Thank you, John. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, shall we? Chapter 11. Some people call it the Hall of Faith. I know that there are a couple of football teams you may have heard of playing a game this afternoon. Both of their quarterbacks hope to make it into the Football Hall of Fame. I couldn't care less about being part of that one, but the Hall of Faith is something I'm looking forward to being a part of, and we'll realize the benefits of that when we get to heaven. He had ended, and again, realized there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original, but he left off in the last of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back from our faith in Christ Jesus and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Seems like the Holy Spirit tripped something in his brain and goes, faith. I want to hang on to that concept for just a minute. This is really his final plea for these Jewish converts to persevere in their faith. And so he has a whole chapter here devoted to past heroes of faith that have gone on before us. All of us need an example. When you were a youngster, it was your parents that were your example. I don't know what your example is today. I admire great men and women of faith, and it's neat to study them from the history books. It's neat to be able to meet them in real life. They impress me. Their faith impresses me. It encourages faith in my own heart to see when they've hung on to their faith when they had little else to hang on to. So that theme of faith began in the previous chapter. And the first thing he wants to do is define what faith is. And I just need to give you just a hint of clarification before we jump into this. The word believe and the word faith are the same identical word in the Greek language. One is simply in the verb form and one is the noun form. We have faith, a noun. That's pistis. If I exercise my faith by believing, it's then the verb. So faith is something both that you possess, and it's something, get this carefully, that you have to do. You have to practice. You put it into practice, and that is believing. But understand, they are the same word in the original language. You wonder what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus? It means to have faith in what he accomplished for you and I on the cross. All of your sins been washed away if your faith and trust and hope and confidence is in him. And you continue this relationship with him by continuously continuing to believe. You say that you have faith. That will come out in your actions. Because actions speak louder than words. That's kind of a universal principle. But as we look at this thing called faith, you know, it broaches the question because all of his examples in here are Old Testament people. Now, some of you haven't read a lot of the Old Testament because either you don't understand it or it's legalistic or there's too many numbers and names and lists and genealogies. Here's why it's important. Every single one of the people in this passage in the New Testament is first mentioned in the Old Testament. So you want to kind of check the backstory. I can tell you about Abraham, but isn't it better for you to go back to the book of Genesis and read about Abraham yourself and Isaac and Jacob? And we can learn such lessons from these people because when you look at the fuller narrative in particularly Genesis, you see these are men and women of faith, yes. What they're not is perfect people. They look a lot more like you and me. Where we got some days good days, some days bad days, or some days we're better examples of our faith than others. On the days where we fall short, we repent of that sin, we bring it to the Lord and say, I'm sorry, Lord. Make me better tomorrow than I was today. How were people in the Old Testament saved? If you ask 100 Christians, 90 of them will tell you they were saved by keeping the law. No, they weren't, because nobody could keep the law. Genesis is really an account of their failures as much as their faith. They tripped up and messed up and stumbled all over the place. So how were they saved? It wasn't by keeping the law, even before the law. How were they saved? How was Abraham saved? He was centuries before the law was given, so he couldn't have been saved by the law. They were saved by grace through faith. The same as we're saved in the New Testament. They had the law, but they weren't saved by the law. The law told you something about God, how good he is, how holy he is, what he expects of us, our responsibilities. But as soon as we start going through the law, we realize we've blown it. At one point in time or another, we've fallen short the glory of God. Doesn't Romans tell us everybody has done that? That's why we don't point fingers at each other. How many of us have fallen short the glory of God? Just raise your hand. Yeah, that's me too. That's you. So we cut each other a lot of grace, a lot of slack. I don't condone sin. I try not to tolerate sin in my own life. But when you stumble, I don't want to be the person to point the finger at you and go, oh, shame on you, like I've never sinned. I can't do that. I can identify with you in your weakness as Christ can identify with me in my weakness. We can gently come alongside of each other. We can encourage faith in each other. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, faith is a noun. The verb believe, it's going to occur all over the place for the rest of the book. But just understand, they come from the same root. And by faith is mentioned 22 times in this chapter alone. Can I tell you something about God? When he repeats himself, it is to help you memorize how important it is. If he says something 22 times in the same chapter, you better pull out your highlighter. You better start really taking note of that because he's really serious. It's like when you were raised in little kids. You tell your little kid, don't do that. Well, if you've raised any children at all, you know that telling them once isn't enough. You're going to have to tell them how many times? 22 million, perhaps. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And so the first words your child ever learns is, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. They don't know what they're supposed to do or not do, but you don't do that. Well, that was kind of the law in a nutshell. But what do we do on the positive side of it? We all know because we have the Holy Spirit. We know what we shouldn't do, but what are we supposed to do? Everything by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith. 22 times. I get it. I finished up the study of this chapter and I go, I get it, Lord. I get it. It's by faith. And if I didn't get what he said it again. By faith. I've got that. How important is faith as a biblical concept? I mean, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Do you know what the most mentioned name is in Scripture? God. This book is about God, what he did, what he said, how he thinks, the sending of his son. This whole book from beginning to end is about God. So if you want to know about God, you don't study the writings of the Quran. You don't study the writings of the Hindu prophets or weirdos. You don't study false doctrine. You study the word of God. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, be sure, young man, you study to show yourself approved. You got to read the book because that's the only book God ever wrote. It's a love letter to you. It tells you how much he loves you. It tells you his plan for your life. It tells you how this thing all began. It tells us how it all wraps up into eternity in the future. And it tells us everything we need to know from before time began to into eternity, what we need to do now, what our focus should be. And it should be him on a daily basis. Right behind God in the innumerable times, thousands of times that he is mentioned in Scripture, the next most important concept that is repeated by way of repetition, the second most important concept in the entire Bible is what? Love. Isn't that amazing? Now that's why in the New Testament we're told by John, God is love. So the first thing you want to know about God is he loves you. And it's not based on your performance. It's not based on how good you are. It's because he made you. He loves that which he has made. We were made, the only thing that God ever made in the image of himself was us. So he loves you. He loves you and is willing to accept you just as you are, but loves you too much to leave you just as you are because, quite frankly, you're a hot mess. But he loves you anyway. I mean, that's unconditional love. It's like puppy dog love, you know. The first thing when I got up this morning and sat down and had my quiet time, my little black and white puppy dog comes along, and she just acts like she hasn't seen me in 6 months. And I said, I just put you to bed 8 hours ago, and she's licking my hand, and she's rolling over and asking me to rub her belly, and she just wants to hang out for a while, you know. And I'm thinking, wow, I just saw her 8 hours ago. That kind of love is unconditional, just unconditional. She just loves her daddy, probably because I feed her everything on my plate. A little bit's here, a little bit there. She loves me for all the wrong reasons, I'm sure. God loves you for all the right reasons. God loves you for all the right reasons. You got to get in touch with that to understand how good that feels. Once you have a personal relationship with God, because you've accepted the sacrifice of his son to wash away all of your sins, you have no idea how good total acceptance feels, unconditional love, and the peace that passes all understanding. That's what God wants to give us. So love is the second most mentioned concept in Scripture, 574 times. You know what's right behind that? Faith. So you want to know what the really important things about the Bible are? God, love, and faith. Well, that makes this book pretty simple then, huh? It's not 66 complicated books steeped in history, though it is. You can be reduced down to, this book is all about God. It's all about love. It's all about faith. How do I tap into that love? How do I meet that God? By exercising my faith, my hope, my trust, my confidence, my belief in him and acceptance of his son. In the New Testament, it says, faith, hope, and love will endure. But 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, but the greatest of these is love. If you don't get anything else right in your life, get this one right. Love each other. Love each other. How many times does John have to say that? How many times did Jesus have to say that before we'd actually start doing it? He didn't say eat each other. He didn't say argue each other to death over theology. He didn't say, you know, segregate yourselves based on your likes or dislikes or skin color or whether you're a skateboarder or have tattoos or not. How about we're bound together by love? We're love. And love is unconditional. It's not based on your age or your agenda or your politics or anything else. I love you because God loved me. And if his Holy Spirit is sitting on the throne of my heart, it's easy to love. It's easy to love. You say, yeah, but it's easier to love those that love you. Aren't you glad God doesn't feel that way? Those that don't love you, Jesus said, love the most. Pray for. If they slap you on the one cheek, you turn them the other. Because what they need is Jesus. What they need is Jesus. And sometimes they're looking for the reality of Jesus in you and me. Am I loving? Am I kind? Am I gentle? Am I filled with the fruit of his Holy Spirit? I got to tell you what, people are looking to see legitimacy in Christians. Not religious people, but people that talk about the Lord, talk about love, talk about the Bible, and joy and peace is their portion. The world is kind of confused as to what this whole issue of faith is. I looked up the Oxford Dictionary. It says faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Well, if you just insert God into that equation, I'd agree and totally with it. Merriam-Webster said it is allegiance to duty or a person, fidelity to one's promises, God's promises, belief and trust in and loyalty to God. Complete trust, something that is believed especially with strong conviction. Fortunately, the Bible defines faith to us here in verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for. I have the confident assurance. It's not a, well, I hope I win the lottery kind of hope. No, it's a confident assurance based on God's character, his nature, and his promises. If I know him, then everything he says is going to be yes and amen. He's going to fulfill his promises. God says, I'm going to take care of you. Do you believe that? He says he loves you. Do you believe that? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. I think what we hope for is not only love and acceptance and a sense of self-worth, but we long to know that there's something that's more than the here and now. Is there something past the Super Bowl? Is there anything out? Can I look a little further down the pike than the next 5 hours on TV or something? Can I look longer term than that? Where's your hope like a year from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now? Do you say, well, I hope I make it to heaven? What do you base that hope on? The confident assurance of what Jesus did for you? Or is it like the toss of a coin on the playing field of a football game going, well, I hope I get heads because that's what I called. Want to be the first team to receive. Whoa. We have to redefine the terms. Hope in God is hope in his character and his nature and faith in his promises. I know him, so everything he said, it's going to be okay. He said it. I believe that I'm going to heaven based on not my hope I go to heaven, but based on the confident assurance of what Jesus has done for me. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith that we exercise as Christians is not blind faith. I've had critics tell me that my whole life. Oh, you're just believing in something, you know, that you can't prove or you can't see, taste, touch, or smell. I used that same argument to my uncle one time who visited me when I was going to college in New York City. My Uncle Bill was a deacon in an Assembly of God church, and man, he loved Jesus. This guy's face glowed, and he was always jumping up and down and happy and talking about the Lord and praying for everything and everybody. He was just a remarkable man. But as a pagan kid of 17 years old, I didn't understand him at all. I was in engineering school, and I said, Uncle Bill, I said, religion, that's great. In this condescending tone, I said, yeah, that's great that that works for you. But me, I'm a cold, hard, calloused, analytical engineer. So if you can't taste, touch, smell, or feel it, it's not real. Thought I had him. And Uncle Bill said, well, do you believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware River in 1776 and surprised the Hessians? I said, yeah, of course I do. Heard that in history. And he goes, were you there? I'm 17. I was born like yesterday. And he says, yet you believe it. You weren't there. You didn't see it. But you believe it. He said, you being the smart engineer that you are, he said, surely you've studied gravity. I said, well, of course I have. I've taken physics 101. I've had one semester, so I know everything about physics. 17-year-olds are such morons. Sophomores, in the truest sense of the word, wise fools is what the word means, sophomore. And he said, okay, so you know all about gravity. What's it taste like? Well, you can't taste it. Well, what's it feel like? Well, you can't feel it either. You ever seen it? Well, sure, you drop a bowling ball off a skyscraper here in New York City, it's going to hit the bottom. He said, no. You're seeing the effects of gravity, but you can't see gravity. Well, he's got me at every turn. So he said, so you're believing in something you can't see, feel, taste, touch, or smell. Am I correct? The 17-year-old was stumped. And he says, here's what I do know. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And that's a matter of fact, not theoretical interpretation. And it's not based on your opinion or their opinion or anyone else's. This is facts. And an intelligent person like yourself, who is so analytical, should believe the facts, They're not my facts. They're not your facts. They are, in fact, reality. So you can deny reality, but that's generally not helpful. I had a professor one time in philosophy. Any of you ever have a college philosophy class? What a waste of time. I mean, talk about free credits. I mean, if you showed up and you had a pulse, you passed. But the lunacy, you know, I remember my professor in Psych 101, again, I'm a genius in everything. I've had half a semester of this. And he said, well, reality is how you define it. And a big guy next to me who obviously worked out in the gym said, excuse me, professor, if I come down there and punch you in the nose and your nose bleeds, is that your reality or mine? All of a sudden, the prof who had his PhD looks like a fool. It's not whether it's your reality or somebody else's reality. It is or it isn't. But there's no in between. And every intelligent person, if you have the IQ of a shoelace, you know that. You know that. So when my Uncle Bill started dealing with the reality of Jesus Christ from a historical perspective, he said, now that you have a foundation in reality, you can exercise your faith in what he did for you in dying on the cross to atone for your sins. Now faith made perfect sense. Before, it would have been a blind leap just to close your eyes and jump off a cliff kind of a thing for me. But he laid the foundation of reality. In fact, God sent his Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So I don't need to see, feel, taste, touch, or smell God. I know about Jesus. I've asked him to come into my heart of hearts. He's forgiven my sins. I can tell you a lot about him now based on personal experience. But not just that, on the foundation of historical fact. Don't let the pagans intimidate you. Well, it's your reality. That is the stupidest thing anybody ever said. Call it out for what it is. Tell them, well, that's stupid. If I punch you in your nose and your nose bleeds, is that your reality or mine? Just feel free to use that example on them. It becomes absurd at that point. But once the world rejected God, it bought into the absurd. They would rather believe a lie than deal with the truth. That's the world that we live in today, and increasingly, you and I are the minority. What separates us is faith. Faith, this whole chapter. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, verse 1, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then he takes off on this long list of wonderful people. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The Genesis creation account in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, sea, dry land, all that is in them. And notice it says the universe was made. And the Hebrew term is bara. And it means to create something out of nothing. We can't do that. Smart engineers and people like that can make things that are pretty inventive. But what they can't make is life. They can clone life, but that's a different word in the Hebrew language. Only God can create something of nothing. All we can do is refashion what he's already made. When we mold steel into these chairs and put fabric on them, it's not because we made those atoms. We just reassembled those atoms in a form that is friendlier to the human anatomy. But I didn't make carbon. I didn't make the elements that are in your chair. Only God can make elemental things like that that make up the bulk of creation for us today. Bara means to create from non-existent materials. If you speak Latin, the term is ex nihilo, to create out of nothing, to make something, versus Adam, who it says was made or assembled, different Hebrew word, yatsar. God made him from the dust of the earth. Remember that? In fact, if you want to look into it sometime, the 17 most common elements in topsoil are the 17 most common elements found in you. So Adam was given the name by God. Have you ever thought, well, what does Adam mean? It means the first man? No, it doesn't. It means dirt. God formed him from the dirt of the earth, Adam. So to keep him humble, God named his first child Dirt. Hi, Dirt. How are you today? So every time you see the word Adam, just substitute the word dirt, because that's what it means. That would keep you humble, wouldn't it? Only God can create life. Cloning still uses pre-existent materials, but what it establishes here is that the fact of creation is undeniably there to see. You can look up on any starry night and you go, yep, there's stuff up there. Who made it? Wasn't you and me. Wasn't you and me. It takes faith to believe the Genesis account of how God created it. I accept that. I have no problem with that at all. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than his brother Cain did. This is the first of Adam and Eve's kids. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. You can find that account in Genesis chapter 4 where Cain winds up killing his brother out of jealousy. His brother Abel kept flocks. Cain worked the soil. It's not that the better sacrifice was an animal sacrifice is better than grain sacrifice. Both were acceptable under the law that came much later. The issue is not one being better than the other. The issue is attitude. It's not how much you give, it's how you give. Begrudgingly, or you give with a heart that's right with God. Motive is everything in your Christian walk. God weighs the heart. He sees the actions. But sometimes your actions can be deceiving. Don't want to ever do anything begrudgingly. His example still speaks to us because what Abel offered, he offered by faith. I give by faith. Lord, I believe that whatever I give you, a nickel, a dime, $100, $10,000 if I had it, or $1,000,000, you know, Lord, I believe that you can use it for your glory and that you'll make up for me whatever my need might be. And I enjoy food, clothing, and shelter because of his benevolence. So I don't give begrudgingly. Oh, crud. Here comes a plate again. Honey, you got a quarter in your pocket. Well, a quarter's going to keep that light on over your head on for about 6 seconds, okay? So you want to think through what you're really giving God and what its worth is. You know, and most people don't realize that churches have to overcome expenses that I can't control. You know, Walmart can control their expenses by jacking up their prices. Priced eggs and bacon lately? That's how they deal with their increased costs. What do? Call you up and squeeze you harder? Take up an offering and ask you to put your wallet in it? God meets all of our needs, but we give by faith. Anything you and I do by faith is pleasing to God. God will take care of us. He always has, he always will. But he goes on to name other people in verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Boy, that's the life you want to live. Just try, strive to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's all you have to do. Lord, I just want to please you with everything I do, everything I say, every action I take. I want to please you. We don't have a legalistic relationship with God, but a loving one. I want to please him. A love relationship, legalism just wears you down. I don't love my wife because she reminds me of a bond I took 40 years ago. You said you'd love me, so by God, you better love me. Or I'll ratch out to the justice of the peace that married us. He's dead. I don't care. I want to please my wife, though. I want to please my wife. It's an acceptable motive. I don't love her because I have to. I love her because I choose to. You know, in the marriage bond, it's been said, you chose your love. Now love your choice. That's a commitment. It goes beyond the temporary feelings that you and I may possess. Enoch lived to please God. You read all about him in Genesis 5, and I just wanted to share a brief bit of that, out of verse 21 for you of Genesis 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, who, by the way, coincidentally died in the year of the flood. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. You think you have lived a long time? You think that you have waited a long time for Jesus to come back? This guy walked in a sinful, fallen world, just like you and I, but he did it for 300 years. You think you get tired? Imagine being 300 years old and then tell me about your aches and pains and bad knees. And Enoch faithfully walked with the Lord for 300 years. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Look at it this way. He was the first guy in history to get raptured, snatched up off of the face of the earth alive, taken right to heaven. He never died. He just... The literal Hebrew says that he was translated. He was transported from earth to heaven instantaneously because he lived a life that was pleasing to the Lord. He was transferred or exchanged, if you will, in the twinkling of an eye. Why was he taken? Because he lived a life that's pleasing to God. That's all I want to do anymore. I'm finding out the older I get, the shorter life gets. Duh. The closer his coming is, closer my coming to him is. I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. If I don't get anything else right in life, I want to love the people that he's put in my life, and I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. What motivates you? As a Christian, it should be to live a life that is pleasing to God. And if you read the Word of God, you know what that is. It's easy, then you know what that is. Because you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you already know what pleases the Lord. Strive to please the Lord. Everything else, are telling you, have to ask that question. Does your life please God? Do your actions, your thought life, your words, your deeds please God? Or do you live more to please the flesh and act like the unsaved world? I think that Enoch pleased God, and that's proof of his faith. You could see it in his actions, in his lifestyle. James puts it this way in James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, no good deeds to back it up? Can such faith save him? He goes on and says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, good deeds, it's dead. But some will say, oh, you have faith, Pastor Jim, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. Take a look. I should be different than before I got saved. James continues, says, you believe there's one God. Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. They're in touch with the reality. The demons know that God exists. They cannot deny that. He goes on to say, faith without deeds is useless. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Here's your highlighter passage in verse 6. And without faith, believing in God, his character, his nature, his promises, without believing in his son and trusting in him to save your soul, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't say it's hard. Without the exercise of your faith, when will I know that you are exercising your faith? I'll see it in your actions. If your actions undermine you're saying that you're a Christian, your actions speak louder than your words. If you're a Christian, act like it. If you say that you have faith, it'll be seen in your deeds. Do you act like the world? Do you look like the world? That's what you want to avoid. Verse 6 is what I call a universal moral principle. It's true for all people in all places at all times. But faith must have an object. And the proper object of legitimate biblical faith is God. Your responsibility and mine is, as Jeremiah said, seek the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what's required of us. I should see that in your actions. I should hear that in your words. Otherwise, it is known as hypocrisy, where we say we believe one thing but act another. The world will call us out on that in a heartbeat. Other examples are given in verse 7, by faith. Noah, who warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, his name means comfort. God had comforted him with the promise that he was going to judge the world, but he would spare righteous Noah. Noah did what God commanded him. Imagine this. You live in the middle of a desert. There is no body of water for 1,000 miles around you. And God says, I want you to build a boat. You ever built a boat before? This isn't just a boat. This thing's on the size order of an aircraft carrier. So this is going to be, 450 feet long and 75 feet wide, 3.5 stories tall. I'll give you 120 years to build it, and I'll bet he needed every bit of that time to do that. Because God said, I'm going to bring rain. It had not rained on the earth before that. Apparently, there was a vapor canopy around the world that God caused to condense and that precipitated Noah's flood, as well as the waters breaking forth from the deep. But this vapor canopy that God had put in place protected us from the sun's harmful rays. It gave us humidity, and it put the whole world in a hyperbaric chamber. Do you know what they do with the hospitals in town to burn victims if their burns are bad enough? They put them in a hyperbaric chamber because it drives the oxygen into the tissues, and people heal a lot faster. So imagine the whole world with 3 or 4 times the atmospheric pressure that it presently is. You have 3 or 4 or 5 times the oxygen available to you, the energy. You wonder why people lived so long in the Old Testament? They lived in a hyperbaric chamber. That's cool. Now, who would have thunk that but God, huh? That thick vapor canopy. Today, our atmospheric pressure is 14.5 psi at sea level. It's about 11.5 up here, which is why water is cooler when it boils up here and you got to cook your eggs longer. Who knew? It's all due to atmospheric pressure. And just imagine a world with 100% humidity and a temperature that everybody loves. Awesome. What a world. Yeah, that's called heaven. God protecting his people from the harmful rays of the sun. What an amazing God. In fact, Genesis 7 tells us that God had separated the atmospheric waters from the terrestrial waters below. But imagine Noah. He built the ark by faith, and what a monumental undertaking. It took him 120 years, and nobody had ever seen rain before, but he believed God's promises. I don't know what rain is, but God said it's going to rain, and it's going to be judgment, so whatever it is, I don't want any part of it. I better get busy building the boat. And then when finally the raindrops fell, he goes, now I understand what God's doing. A lot of times God's doing stuff in your life you don't understand at the time. God never asked you to understand. He asked you to exercise your faith. Believe in him. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. He said, pray. That's what we should do. He didn't say, freak out. He didn't say, take things into your own hands. Or if you can't figure it out, well, don't bother being obedient. How about we just do what the book says? That pleases God. Everything else will turn out just fine. Then he brings up in verse 8, this gentleman by the name of Abraham. He's a pattern of people that live by faith. in the character and nature of God. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. I can imagine how that conversation went with his wife. Honey, I've met with God. And my Kathy says, well, what did God tell you? We're supposed to pack up and walk away from friends, family in Colorado Springs and go to the place that he will show us. Well, where are we going, honey? I don't know. Do you have a job there? I don't know that either. How are we going to get there? Not sure. Now, a rational wife would say, you're an idiot. A godly wife would say, where God guides, God provides. If you have heard from God, he will not disappoint us. It says he did not know where he was going. Some people would call that blind faith. Some people would call that stupid. The Bible here calls it faith. He knew the character and nature of God. God's not going to let him down. If God called him, God's going to provide for him. Unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God. The uncertainty, the doubt, the fear. But faith puts God between us and our circumstances. God's in the middle of this. Nothing's going to happen to me that he won't allow, and he'll allow it for my good and my benefit if I just trust him. I trust him. He didn't worry about it. Verse 9 says, by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, knowing that was temporary. Someday he's going to heaven. What you live in today, doesn't matter if it's the Broadmoor or Briar Gate or a cardboard box, it's all temporary. It's just temporary. When God promised innumerable descendants to Abraham, he was 75 years old. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking past this life to the next. Verse 11, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. God said, you're going to have a bunch of kids, a whole mess of kids. And he told that to a 75-year-old guy. 10 years later, they're still waiting. What do you do? Well, obviously throw in the towel, right? He believed the promises of God. Now, at the end of 10 years, if you're not a very patient person, perhaps you can identify with this. His wife Sarah said, hey, yo, we've been waiting 10 years. I'm not getting any younger, honey. If we're going to have kids, we probably ought to do it now. In fact, I can't do it now, so why don't you have sex with my Egyptian handmaiden? Guys, hot tip for today. If your wife ever tells you have sex with another woman just so you can have kids, go, you know, no. Your wife will not look well upon that later, even if she implemented the idea. You don't do that. I know the word of God says don't do that. But some people take things into their own hands because they feel that they've waited too long already. And you can take yourself right out of God's will by doing that. Trust God. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. He is faithful. Verse 12, and so from this one man, and he is good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. God was faithful to his word. He did just what he said he was going to do. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised to them. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They had God's perspective. They had an eternal perspective. They didn't whine and whimper and complain about daily circumstances because those come and go and change regularly. They had their eyes on God and in eternity in their hearts. That's the perspective you and I should have. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking forward to a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, like Abraham did, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I need to remind you of what Jesus said in the New Testament in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. In fact, just close your eyes and let me read that to you. Just close your eyes for a second and just imagine Jesus himself speaking to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have trusted in God. Trust also in me. For in my Father's house, singular, are many rooms, literally dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. What a promise! Jesus said, that's the whole reason I left. I'm fixing up a place for you. And as soon as your place is done, I'm taking you out of here. And that's why some have passed away before we had a chance to be raptured. God had prepared a home for them. Their dwelling place was simply finished before yours. Cool where God says, where Jesus says, in my Father's house, singular. There's only one house. No, you do not have a mansion in heaven. Sorry, it's not what the Greek says. It says, in my Father's house, one house, are many dwelling places. So it's like the God Hotel, and there are many rooms that we all stay in, but we know who owns the hotel. We know who's in charge of the hotel. It's in his house. I mean, if you've ever been in like an embassy suites where they got four or five stories, but there's an open courtyard that everybody can look out over, they're kind of cool. I've stayed in some in years past, but they've got this open air area, and I just have in my mind's eye seen the throne of God there and all of the people of God surrounding the throne of God. Many dwelling places. And Jesus says, I'm making one for you. I'm making one for you. That's why our perspective in this world, despite its hardships, should be eternal and eternally hopeful. We know God. We know his Son. We know what he has said. We know what he has promised. Keep God between you and your circumstances, and you'll always walk in peace. Put your circumstances between you and God, and you will never know peace. It is a choice that he will honor, whatever choice that we make. He goes on to say, in verse 17, as we wrap up this morning section, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, has God ever tested you? By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. God, how am I going to have multiple descendants if I kill my only son? I don't understand. I think God tests us by specifically putting us in places you don't understand. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to trust. And that's where you and I struggle. We want to understand. Satan will use that to undermine our faith in God and his promises. Verse 18, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It's interesting, Abraham did have another son through the Egyptian handmaiden his wife had pressured him into having sex with because she was tired of waiting on God. That boy's name was Ishmael, the son of his fleshly attempt to fulfill God's promise, but God never recognized him as legitimate son or heir to his promises. Interesting. Ishmael is the father of all of the Arabs today. And you wonder, why is it that they're so readily deceived by the Muslim religion? By the writings of Muhammad, it's because they had turned their back on God. They were not the son of the promise. God was only testing Abraham's obedience and faith. He never intended Isaac to lose his life. We're all tested as well. Thing is Isaac was about 27 years of age at this time, and his dad 100 plus. He could have easily overwhelmed his dad, said, "You ain't sticking a knife in me." He willingly was willing to give himself a sacrifice to God, just as God's own son, Jesus, was willing to be our sacrifice. That is a fascinating side of that boy I had never seen before. In fact, in Genesis 22, Abraham says this to his servant. What an act of faith. He says, "I and the lad will go over yonder and we will worship and we will come back to you." He believed that God could even raise him from the dead, but he was going to be obedient to the command of God. And later Solomon's temple would be built on that same Mount Moriah where Abraham was about to sacrifice his son. It's like God is saying, "You don't have to sacrifice your son, Abraham, because I will sacrifice mine." That's what Jesus did for you and I. And without the shedding of blood, we've already read in Hebrews, there is no forgiveness of sins. I want to stop here because verse 20 picks up the second half of the chapter, and it's a natural break. But I need you to understand this morning, please, the most important concept in the Bible is God. The second most important concept in the Bible is love. And the third is faith. If you don't get anything else out of the Bible, you can learn about God. You can become a more loving person and learn to exercise your faith. And that's what the Bible is all about. Faith is a noun. It's something I possess, but it's also a verb. Love is something you do. It's something I choose to either do or not do. But faith, listen carefully, always expresses itself in obedience to the Word of God. You can say you have faith. I want to see if you have faith by your actions, by your words, by your deeds. Even the devils, the demons say, "God's real, of course he's real. Jesus is real." The devils know that. Doesn't mean they're saved. Faith is something I practice, I exercise, I invest in daily by reading the Bible, by praying, by fellowshipping with the saints, sharing my faith, participating in praise and worship, versus treating it like an armchair quarterback, devoting myself to the obeying of God's principles found in the Word of God. People were saved in the Old Testament by grace through faith, same way they are today. You, if you know Jesus this morning, are saved by grace through faith. Keep your eyes on Him who gave you enough faith to believe and get saved. Continuously exercise that faith on a daily basis by the reading of His Word, committing all of your issues into His hands. He loves you so much. He's going to take good care of you. Faith is what you were saved into. Be sure that you walk by faith. Remember the things that you did. If your faith has grown cold over the years, think back to when you first got saved. Man, you were excited. There was a vibrancy about you. You were a giggly Christian. You know, there was joy that was unspeakable. If that has grown cold, remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, but have found them to be false. You've persevered and have endured hardships in my name and have not grown weary. And right now you're beating your breast going, 'That's me. I've been so faithful. I've been so good. Life's been hard, but I've persevered.'" And that may well apply to you. But Jesus said this, "Yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken your first love." Whew. Dearest friends, please don't grow weary. Jesus is coming back soon for His church, and He will give you the strength to get from here to that day if you just keep your eyes on Him. Keep exercising your faith day in, day out. Cry out to Him. He'll meet you right where you're at. Jesus said, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." When I first got saved, man, I'd sing praise and worship songs all day long. I'd raise my hands. I'd lift my heart. I'd pray. I'd read. fellowship, I'd worship. Do the things that you did at first. That's the encouragement of the word of the Lord. That is what it means to walk by faith, to live by faith. Strive to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and He will reward that faith sooner than you know. Let's stand and close together in prayer, shall we?